The man grabbed his head in such agony and pain. He couldn't stand it anymore. He said, "Ah, the pain is something awful." He just couldn't take the pain anymore as he fell face forward into the floor of the forest, dampened by the spring rain. His barely audible words were, "My God, what am I doing here? My God, what am I doing here?" But brethren, his God had forsaken him. He was alone. He was damp. He was cold. And he was in pain, terrible pain. As he lay on that particular floor of that forest, somewhere in Europe, he thought about his life. His name was Frank Evans. He was the advertising director for USA Today. And he found himself on the floor of a forest somewhere in Europe, not knowing what was going to befall him. He had recalled that the prison guards at the gate of the camp had all fled. They had run for their lives, and he didn't know exactly why. The war had not gone well on the northern and eastern fronts for the Europeans, and the rumor had it that the Russians were sweeping down over Europe, and the guards were fleeing for their lives. He and hundreds of the inmates and the prisoners in that particular camp saw their chance, and they took it, and they ran as fast as their bodies could carry them. He and hundreds of others simply ran and walked or dragged themselves out of that camp that particular day. But he was in no condition to walk very far. He was one of the many victims that was left for experimentation. He had remembered working as slave labor in the camp munitions factory, until he fell and he fractured his ankle. And his ankle was in such terrible condition that he could no longer step on it because of the pain and the suffering and the fracturing that had occurred. As he lay on the ground, the warmth began to come back ever so slightly as he lay there. It must have been a half hour, an hour, maybe an hour and a half that he was laying there face down. And the burning and the throbbing pain subsided to simply a dull, gnawing, aching kind of pain that just kind of endured as he laid there. As he laid there, the warmth, as it came back, began to cause his mind to drift. And he began to think about home. He began to think about things that were less of a harsh reality. But he thought about the home that he lived in, his childhood, growing up on the streets of the Upper East Side of Hartford, Connecticut. He thought about the fun, the friends. He thought about all the things that he used to do, where he went, and how he enjoyed life as a young man. He thought about some of the activities that they went through. As a teenager, he learned to be tough, because you had to learn in that part of the world to be tough, to fight, to go through the school of hard knocks and get them before they got you. And he thought about all of those things as he lay there analyzing his past life. He went into the field of advertising. He came up very, very quickly in the business world. He was a very successful man. He, with salaries and bonuses, reached almost $500,000 a year, and he would be what you would consider an extremely successful individual. Not only that, but he married the girl of his dreams, his high school sweetheart. He was the captain of the football team, and he was the president of the student body. She was a cheerleader. And that's how he met her. They were voted the most likely to succeed. He had three lovely children, lovely blonde-headed boys. He loved them. He worshipped them. He cared about them. Tremendously wonderful group of boys that he had. The more he thought about it, the pain began to cross his face. The expression began to show that something went wrong. The business pressures of the world that he lived in, with the political infighting, the rug pulling, the destroying of human beings in the business world, simply was a terrible struggle that he had to face, and he had to have a lot of time away from home. And he had to make money. The company had to make money. He always was there for the purpose of the company to make money. More money. Money, money. That was the name of the game. Time away from the family. Time away from his wife. And as he thought about it, the family drifted farther and farther apart from each other. There were private tragedies that occurred in their family. His marriage was failing. Other women began to look pretty good as he worked the streets of New York. The children grew restless, troubles began to multiply in paradise. And under the stress and the pressure, his health deteriorated. He became a man that had ulcers. He had to take medication for those every day simply because of the terrible pain that he had over the stresses that he had to go through. He had a backache that just simply wouldn't stop. He had a pot belly. He was 50 pounds overweight. All because he was involved in the system, in the society where he simply had to make it. He drank too much. He'd find himself at home at night and just simply having too many drinks and find himself simply falling asleep on the couch and sleeping there all night and waking up the next morning with a hangover, having to go back to work again. But it was day after day. He was over his head in debt. His American Express, his Visa, his MasterCard, they were all filled to the hilt. His mortgage payments were simply beyond the capacity for him to pay his bills. But the president hadn't done anything to pull the country out of the recession, and it seemed like the country was at that particular time on the brink of depression. One leader gave way to another in the society where he lived, and simply they couldn't handle the crisis that were occurring time after time after time. The United States as a nation was isolated from the rest of the world by its debts, by its personal problems internally, and it couldn't seem to get its act together in dealing with the rest of the world, and they were ostracized by the world at large because of that particular reason. But the whole world was in upheaval. The whole world was in upheaval. There were huge disasters. There were hurricanes, earthquakes. There were wars going on everywhere. 40,000 people were destroyed here. 10,000 people were destroyed over there. 20 million people died in a famine. And 32 million died from AIDS. But who cares? Who cares, he thought to himself when he lived back in those days. It's too bad. I've got my backyard, I've got my barbecue, I've got my friends, I've got my life. A good nip on Jack Daniels will do the trick and leave me away from it all. Look, we leave this to the government. That's why we pay them. That's the reason why they should take care of it and not me. But Frank Evans lost track of time. He had lost track of the real world. The last 3 years in captivity was like the far distant past. He couldn't remember very much of what went on back then, just the memories that were good memories in most cases, except for the few that hurt pretty badly. Then that fateful spring day came into focus as he lay there. And he remembered how he got to be where he was at that present time, face down on a floor in a forest in Germany. He began to remember. He had been out bear hunting up north with a friend. And when they got out of the woods, someone told them that Toronto and Los Angeles, Montreal, Chicago, Dallas, Atlanta, and New York were blown off the map. And most of the major cities in North America were either totally destroyed or partly destroyed by some kind of nuclear blowout. Who did it? Who in the world could do a thing like that? Was it the Russians? Was it the Chinese? Or maybe it was the Arabs? I came down Interstate 87 from that bear hunting, and I came about 40 or 50 miles down 87, and as I was traveling down 87 in my car, racing to get back home to see what was there, there I began to see on the trees, on the southeast side of the trees where the leaves had just begun to come out, a curling and a twisting and a contortion of the leaves, and I began to realize something had burned them. And as I got 30 and 20 miles and 10 miles away from my area where I lived, I began to realize that the trees on this side were completely black from some type of heat, and the trees on my side were simply distorted and contorted, and they had lost most of their color. And I began to realize as I was driving down this road that the road began to go up and down. It was no longer a straight and level road, and the cement that I had been driving on for many, many years, I began to realize, had its ups and downs to the point that something had happened to it. And when I reached the top of that one particular hill overlooking the Hudson River going into New York, the actual asphalt that was on top of that cement in that particular area turned to gravel. It turned to crystallized gravel under the tires of my car. And you wouldn't believe what I saw when I came over that hill. There, looking down across the Hudson River, was the old Tappan Bridge that would go across to Pleasantville. And it wasn't there anymore. There were two pylons sitting out in the middle of the water with the girders completely dumped into the water and nothing more. Here was a 12-lane highway across the Hudson River, completely decimated. And as I looked out across Pleasantville down toward Manhattan and that area of the world, there wasn't a single skyscraper standing. It was black and it was gray. And the smoke was rising from that particular area, and it was a gray-blue smoke that continued to rise from all over. And there was nothing more that was there but just a flat, level parcel of land. I stopped my car. I got out and I just walked around. I couldn't believe what I saw. It was incredulous to believe that someone could do something like this. And as I walked, I saw people standing around, too numb to cry, too numb to know what to do at that particular time in their lives. Confusion that was ensuing about all of those people that had stopped their cars at the end of the road and just sitting there wondering what to do now was by the dozens and the hundreds. They were walking around with those blank stares, just like I remember many of the men who died in the concentration camp where I was, just before they died, that blank stare, wondering how they were going to handle this particular crisis. There was no electricity. There was no water. There was no food. There was no communication. No one could tell us what we could be doing, what we should be doing. And we just sat there wondering what was going to happen next. Within a couple of days, soldiers began to herd us into small detention camps, and literally dozens and hundreds of people were gathered together in these detention camps, and we then were told that we were going to be transported to another area in order to take care of the needs of that particular country. And word had it that we were being transported to Europe to take care of the needs of that particular part of the world as slave labor. The nightmare of travel was awful. We were herded into a tramp steamer. We were put standing up into the hold of the ship. They covered us over with tarp. And as it got warmer, the warmth down there and the bodies of human beings becoming sick, and the fact that they would throw down food that was rotting, that was old, that was simply not acceptable to eat, we began to realize that it had a tremendous effect upon our bodies. Nobody seemed to know what to do other than just stand there and hope for the best. And about the third day of food being thrown down, we became like ravening animals, trying to get the food that was coming down, because there wasn't enough for anybody as a whole, just simply some here and some there. Whoever got to it first. And those were the conditions that came upon us as we traveled to the area of Bremen on the coast of Germany. From there, we went on to Hamburg, and then the train that took us to the region in the Saar industrial area of Germany. The food, the trip, the struggles of many human beings. I would say that probably a third of the people died on that particular trip. A third of the people died just simply because they couldn't make it under the conditions and the situation that they found themselves in. Those who made it became workers in the munition factory where I was, and later some to be guinea pigs to be used in experimentation, as I had remembered reading books about years and years ago. We were put into concentration camps where we had watery soup, we had moldy bread, we had ersatz coffee, and that's how we lived our lives for the time that we lived until some of us died. People were so hungry they would kill rats. They would kill bugs. They would kill beetles. The squalor of living there and the smell and the stench was just absolutely unbelievable. The bunks were stacked 8 high. And there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 60 or 80 people in each one of these little small houses that housed all of us. The smell of death was there every day. It was there every night. The rattle of death that you could hear when someone was laying there, breathing their last breath. And you knew they were dead because they didn't breathe that rattling sound anymore. But the thing that just drove me crazy was the fact that immediately upon their death, we would hear noises and we didn't realize that those were rats that were chewing on their dead bodies. It was sad. We would say, wish to God it was evening. And in the evening you would say, wish to God it was day. Because there was no relief for us at any time. And that's why some of us had to reach back to save our minds and to begin to hate these people as much as we could. But if we could just simply hate so desperately, so greatly, that we would not lose our capacity to reason. Or you lose yourself in nothingness and you go to becoming blank. There is nothing there. Nobody is at home anymore in the lives of some people. I watch people throw themselves on barbed wire electric fences just to be delivered from this type of problem. There were dead people in the morning, stacked like cordwood outside where we lined up. They would line us up and stand us there for a half hour. And all of a sudden you hear somebody crumble, and you didn't dare look to your left or to your right for fear of being shot, but you knew what happened. They had died right there. And that went on for the period of time that I was there as I tried to work my way through the terrible trauma that I saw with people. But I lost all track of time. I lost all track of time. Time seemed to move very fast at times, and other times it moved slowly and painfully. And I just could not know why it was like this. But sometimes the agony and the terribleness of certain situations made it just drag on and on and on. And I guess we were there about 2 or 3 years, near as I can figure right now in my calculations as best I can. We were there 2 or 3 years. Then all of a sudden, the lights went out in the world. Absolutely. The sun went black. The stars weren't seen. It was an amazing thing in the heavens. I'd never seen anything like this. Nobody could explain to me what was going on. But everything went black, and then it became an eerie glow of red. It was as if the heavens became unglued. The stars and the meteor showers came pouring down upon the area of the world where I lived. The sun would turn red. The sun would then become eerie black. And the sun would go out at noonday. I remembered an eclipse of the sun once when I was growing up. But it was nothing like this. It was absolutely nothing like this, because darkness came at noonday. But I remembered something. Back when I was a young man, I remembered a voice I heard one night a long time ago on the radio. And he said that this was going to happen to the world. And he was reading from the book of Revelation. And he told me that this world was going to experience this. And apparently what he said was coming true at that particular time. Daydreaming, and all of a sudden, as I lay there thinking about these things, my daydreaming was interrupted. I lifted my head and I heard a sound coming from the distance. And I said, what is that? What is the noise? What's coming? It's one of the officers coming to find me. I'm sure that's what it is. My dreaming and my peaceful rest came to an end at that particular time. The noise of footsteps came closer and closer, and it stopped. And I was sure that I was about to be shot, because it just seemed like when I heard some noises, I'm sure it sounded like the bolt of a rifle being closed and someone was about to shoot me. My heart was pounding so hard that the leaves on the ground seemed to crackle and move. I was so scared. And it came closer and closer and closer. And all of a sudden, it landed right on my ankle. Here, a body fell over my fractured ankle and lands in a heap right on top of me. And I'm saying, what in the world? And I looked over, and here was this great big man, this black gentleman. He was blind. He had been another one of those who had lost his capacity to do certain things, and he had lost his eyesight somehow in an accident during the time when he was in captivity. He told me his name was Jim Henry Johnson. He was a steelworker from Allentown, Pennsylvania. He looked like a defensive lineman for the Pittsburgh Steelers. And you know what? He felt like it when he landed on me. Guaranteed it was. I couldn't walk with my one leg, and Jim couldn't see the way to go. So we made a pact that particular day, and I said to Jim, I said, if you will help me, I will show you the way. And we decided that particular day that I would become his eyes and he would become my leg. We heard from other people that had been moving in the same direction we were that the Russians were pouring across the Polish and the Czech border. So we made our way down from Wiesbaden down through the Black Forest to Munich, over to Innsbruck, down to the Brenner Pass. We found absolutely no snow as we traveled that particular way this spring. I don't know why, but there was no snow. We traveled the east side of the Dinaric Alps as we moved in a direction that I don't know why I was going that way, other than trying to escape the onslaught of the Russians. We went from Zagreb down through Sarajevo, down into Bulgaria, to try to escape whatever we heard was coming from the other direction. Jim Henry and I looked like a couple of abominable snowmen. We were dressed in rags. We just grabbed whatever we could find along the way, taking clothes off the bodies of dead people, taking things out of houses where people had left them in their rush to get away from the Russians. And we put these things on and we traveled. We were cold. We were frozen. We were wrapped in rags. We were a pitiful sight. Tragically, a pitiful sight. Why we went that particular way, I will tell you, I don't know. But something keeps saying, this is the way. Go this way. Go this way. And we did. We followed our instincts. And we met many people, in fact, thousands of people from other countries in the same situation. Even some of our fellow countrymen who had been in the same condition that we were in. All trying to escape the advancing Russian armies. By day, we would sleep and seek food and protection. By night, we traveled the highways as best we could. We'd hop trains before they were destroyed. We'd find a horse and a wagon, and we'd use that. We'd all pile in and go that way. If we found a cart, we would use that. In fact, Jim Henry and I found ourselves with a wheelbarrow, and he put me in the wheelbarrow, and he carted me for miles and miles until finally the axle broke. We couldn't use it anymore. But whatever would take us on our compelling journey, that's what we would do. And something in my head just kept driving me to go that way, to go that way. We ate what was offered and we stole what was needed to survive. We hit a patch of melons that were there from the former fall harvest that nobody had harvested. They had gone through the winter, and as you well know what it must have been like trying to eat those. We got sick as a dog. We gorged ourselves, and we were there in a terrible condition for 2 or 3 days, eating that stuff. Our trek took us from Germany through Austria to Croatia, down through Bosnia-Herzegovina to Yugoslavia to Bulgaria and down to Greece over a period of time. And then some crazy things began to happen. Things got worse. Things got worse. They went from bad to worse then on. We would have this loud noise that sounded something like a trumpet. And when that sounded like this huge horn that it was, and it blasted the air wherever we were, everything began to happen. Something would happen everywhere. Sometimes one thing, sometimes another. But I remember the blast of this particular horn, and immediately following it, fireballs would come down from the sky. Hail the size of 30 and 40, 50, 60 pounds. Loads would come down, and it would destroy trees, and it would destroy cattle, it would destroy houses. And I saw at the same time green trees and green grass just burned up by these fireballs that would come across the land and just consume everything before us. There were dead bodies lying all over of animals and of human beings everywhere. Yet the funny thing, it never touched us. It never touched us. And we didn't know why at that time. We simply didn't know why. The waters became this kind of an eerie color of red. The stink of the water, like it had been rotting, was there. Fish died. The smell of death was everywhere. And the waters became so bitter we couldn't drink them, and we had to simply try to drink dew from the leaves and from the grass as it was in the morning. There were people all over dying. Bodies were bloated everywhere. I saw a woman carrying a child. It was 4 days old. That was dead for 4 days, I should say. She didn't even know it. She didn't even recognize that this is what was happening. She had lost her mind. She didn't know what she was doing. And in the area of Bulgaria, people were standing there looking at a city that wasn't there anymore. They were just staring, wondering what happened to a large city in that area of the world, because the cities were completely destroyed by reason of these things that were coming from the heavens. We were outside one city one afternoon, and the earth began to open up like a great big mouth, and then it would close, and then it would open up and it would close. And we were saying, what in the world? This began to roll like the sound of 1,000 trains. The earth would creak open and shut before your eyes. It would swallow up houses. It would swallow up animals. It would swallow up cars. Anything that was in its way. And you'd watch this going on, just like this huge mouth opening and closing again and again. And you would see it roll across the hills like that. But we kept moving. Down through northern Greece, we crossed the Bosporus, we headed for Turkey, and we found hundreds of people who began to commandeer fishing boats and tramp steamers and ferries just to get across the Bosporus Dardanelles to escape the Russians. Were eerie feelings, my friend, seeing the sun partly blacked out, stars falling, and the heavens seemed to be in convulsion again. I couldn't take any more. I fell to the ground and I said, no more of this. This is ridiculous. I can't go on anymore. And I began to cry. And then it turned to hysterical laughter. And I'm saying to myself, this is ridiculous. What is going on with me? I'm laughing and I'm crying at the same time. And then I began to shake like someone who had been recovering from a 3-day drunk with a delirium tremens, and just the uncontrollable feeling that I was losing my mind and my grip on reality. I couldn't take it anymore. I remember what some of these people did when they threw themselves on the barbed wire fence. Suicide. Any form of escape is better than this. But I came back again. And I heard that the Turks and the Arabs were turning people back at Istanbul because of this migration from the north and the east into their country. This shook us to reality that we had to do something. We had come this far escaping the concentration camp and the Russians. So we drove beyond Istanbul to Ankara, down south through the Taurus Mountains, to the Cilician Gate between the Euphrates River and the Mediterranean Sea. With every bit of strength that was left within us, and we just died in the thickets around that river. We just lay down and went into hiding in the thickets by the Euphrates River, even though there was blood and there were dead fish and the stink, and we could only drink the morning dew and chew on the roots. Why did we come this far? How had we come this far? When will all of this end? These are questions that obviously go through the mind of somebody who's trying to keep their sanity. And then there was this loud blast of a horn that had been heard before, but this time it was the loudest and the longest. And I kid you not, I saw something I never saw before. It was like a great big theater where the curtains began to slide across and go upward. And the blinding light that was coming from that particular area was so bright that I had to turn my head. And here I began to remember something that I had learned in Sunday school about what the book of Revelation said about a man on a white horse and about the armies that followed him. And sure enough, there it was. I wasn't dreaming. It was there. I couldn't even look on it because of the brightness and the noise and all of the things that were going on. And maybe millions and maybe billions of of persons, or whatever you want to call them, on horses. As I saw them rocket around through the area where I was, I saw people rising off the ground everywhere, moving toward him and moving toward a central location somewhere to the south and to the east of us. And all of this continued with voices and thunders and lightnings, and the ground shook and moved under my feet so violently that it threw me to the ground. While we laid there, two men in white appeared out of nowhere later that day. They gathered us and a lot of other people, and they put us on a road heading south and east from there. They headed us down that particular road, and others gathered alongside. They fed us. They talked with us. They began to explain to us what had happened. They began to tell us what the story was and what had occurred in my life and in the life of Jim Henry Johnson. Began to tell us the whole story. What a wonderful experience when I began to realize that I had been through something that biblically was stated to occur in this world. I was a part of it. I had made it through there. And Jim Henry looked down at me, and he made a comment. He said, "Frank, you're the ugliest man I have ever seen." And he said, I began to realize that just as my foot was made whole again, Jim Henry could see again as well. His eyes were open, and we finally had these things explained, and now I understand. And that's where, brethren, we leave the story. Because what I have done this afternoon is described to you as the Great Tribulation, as the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, in which there were seven trumpet plagues poured out, and then seven last plagues poured out in the presence of the Lamb, and where God began to gather his people together. Perhaps telling you this in this particular way, maybe some of the names and possibly some of the places and some of the times may have changed, and perhaps the reality of it in story form can help make the scriptures live. But I have taken you through a gentle description of the destruction of our cities, of the Great Tribulation, the heavenly signs, the day of the Lord, the seven trumpet plagues that will be poured out on this world, and what God has promised will happen as a result of what this day pictures to us. Now, I'd like to follow it up with some scriptures to show you where we came from and where we're going to go. If you'll turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea, chapter 5 and verse 15. Do you remember the story? I said that the man was probably in that particular concentration camp 2 or 3 years, and the Bible simply indicates that this is true. Chapter 5 of Hosea, beginning in verse 15, Hosea says, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." And so God says that Israel would go into a captivity. He said that they would seek him as they begin to understand and begin to make those changes necessary in their lives. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up." After 2 days, a day equaling a year, so if we look at it that particular way, after 2 years he will revive us, and in the third year he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. And so we begin to realize that these are things that will happen to the children of Israel. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 27 and see what happens right at the time of the end when God begins to gather his people. This is Isaiah 27, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 13. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown." Remember the one I told you about that was going to be blown louder and with a greater length? "The great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outreaches in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." But I want you to notice verse 12, because I think this is important. There are so few people returning that he says here, "It shall come to pass," in verse 12, "in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And you shall be gathered one by one O you children of Israel. The great trumpet is blown, and those who are ready to perish are gathered one by one. This is the beginning of what we call the second Exodus. This is where God's people begin to understand, and they begin to realize that they have been wrong, they have broken God's law in His way, and now they are returning to Him out of their captivity. Amos chapter 5 and verse 3, you don't need to turn there. It just simply tells us that 100 will leave the city, and only 10 will return. It talks about a tenth. Other places talk about a tenth returning. We realize that that is a very difficult thing to accept, but it is according to what the book says. Over in Isaiah 57, let's go over there for just a moment, read a few scriptures from Isaiah 57. The prophet was inspired to write these words in Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 15. He said, "For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I will not contend forever, neither will I always be wroth, for the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry, and I smote him, and I hid me, and I was angry, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, and will heal him, and I will lead him also, and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners." When Israel comes to understand what they have actually done, they will come with weeping and supplications, we're going to see in just a moment. A people broken, a people contrite, ready to be worked with. Brethren, human nature doesn't learn easily. It doesn't learn easily. That's the lesson of the book from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't learn easily. Jeremiah 31. A few more scriptures, but I think we need to see this from the description that I gave and more what the Bible says about this, and trying to picture together with you kind of a word picture as to what happened by making it live in the life of a couple of people. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 1. Notice what he says. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north countries and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the women with child, or the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall come thither. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. That's repentance. That's what Mr. Elliott was talking about this morning in the sermon. They will come with weeping, and they will come with repentance, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Let's go to Isaiah 11. Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Read a couple more scriptures, and leave it at those for today. Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 10 through 16. In that day there shall be the root of Jesse, which shall stand for a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and Cush, and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall gather the outcast of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He begins to talk about verse 15. The Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea with his mighty wind. He shall shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Sometimes when we get to think about the seventh trump and what it means to us, perhaps we need to ponder just a little bit on what it will mean to these other people, the world that we live in. All we saw this last Tuesday, all we saw was just a small blink of what's going to happen in this world. And it was terribly devastating. horrible. No one should ever have to suffer that sort of thing. But you know, Ezekiel saw the future, and he cried out for Israel. He told them that they needed to repent and they needed to turn so that iniquity would not be their ruin. He told them, "Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in him that dies." And Ezekiel cried out for the people because he saw in his mind's eye what they were going to go through. Daniel, when shown the full implication of his end-time dreams, fainted. And he was actually sick for a number of days, and he was shook at the reality of what was going to happen. Jesus spoke compassionately in Matthew 24 when he said, "Woe unto them that are with child, or who give suck in those days, for these be the day of vengeance." And it was a compassionate woe. Jesus saw it in his mind's eye. In his compassionate feelings, he cried out to the people of his time when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he said, "you that killed the prophets, and you stoned them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered you? Or would have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. And he said, "You would not. You would not. Therefore," he said, "your house is left unto you desolate, deserted. I'm gone. And you'll have to learn the great lesson that needs to be learned." That's what it's all about. That's what the second Exodus, the end result of it, is all about, that they have learned their lesson. They've come through a terrible time that they've had to face. Let's go to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 for my final scripture for today. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. He said, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." I was so sad on Friday to hear a man that I have absolute respect for, who set probably one of the finest examples as a minister in the world, say he didn't understand why men must suffer. And he began to say, "But I do. I know a whole lot of people that do. And we just put out a magazine that just told everybody what it was all about this past month." But it's tragic because there is a veil that is spread over a whole lot of people who should know, and they don't seem to really know. "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people he shall take away off of all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." Beautiful words in verse 9. "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." You know, it's not much fun to preach some of that stuff. I think you have to understand that. I think we must understand, however, the full implications of what this day means. The kingdom of God won't come easily to this earth. The kingdom of God will not come easily to this earth. The bad news is that what happened to that particular man was only a gentle description of what is going to occur on this earth as it is being prepared for the coming of the King of Glory. Man has to suffer for the end result of sin. And the Bible says the iniquity of the world must come to the full. But the good news is that the clay has been made ready.